last week, we saw the Lord Jesus mocked and crucified, mocked by the Roman soldiers, mocked by the Jewish religious leaders, by the crowds, even by the condemned criminals who were crucified with them. They mocked Jesus as well. And now tonight, we're considering together the death and the burial of our Lord, picking up in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Well, just over 7 years ago now, there was a woman named Camille. She'd been enslaved in the false cult of Roman Catholicism, had traveled the Atlantic Ocean on a cargo ship from France to America in order to backpack here to Dayspring, so that she could express her thanks to those whom the Lord had used online to open her eyes to the glorious gospel of grace. And yeah, like many of you who were here for that extraordinary visit by this woman, she stayed with us 2 weeks. I was astounded and just deeply moved. But at the same time, we understood it, didn't we? I mean, fundamentally, we understood it. It wasn't like madness to us. Those of us who understand the magnitude of God's grace in saving sinners, we understand someone finding salvation so incredibly marvelous that they would travel the whole world to show forth their joy and their thanksgiving. It probably doesn't make much sense to those who have not personally experienced redemption, but it makes marvelous sense to us who have been so wonderfully set free by Jesus Christ. And it's a good reminder that as Christians, we should be the most thankful people in the world, because we recognize that every good gift, it comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father, and we don't deserve any of it. The Word of God, you know, calls us, therefore, to be thankful in every circumstance. So Colossians 3, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thanksgiving like that, thanksgiving that can be offered in every earthly circumstance that we may face, is made possible for us because of one reason and only one reason, that the judgment of God against us, against our sins, has been satisfied once and for all in the death of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as a result, God's unending, unalterable, perfect, wise, benevolent favor and care and love has been committed to us who trust upon the Lord Jesus. So for that reason, we can continue to give thanks to God in any and all earthly circumstances that we may be facing tonight or in the future without getting anxious, without grumbling. We are people of praise and thanksgiving. And especially as we come at long last now to our passage tonight in Mark's Gospel, you know, Jesus had so long ago set his face like flint to Jerusalem. And now here in the death of Jesus, there's so much for us to be thankful for. You know, the book of Revelation, it portrays for us an eternity in which we will be singing our thanks and our praises for all time to the Lamb who was slain. I love that picture in Revelation because we're there. It's talking about us and all of the saints for all time, giving praises and thanksgiving to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And I just pray that for us tonight, that as we look at the death of Jesus this evening, that the Holy Spirit would give us all a foretaste of that joy, a foretaste of that thanks and praise that we're going to be proclaiming together for all eternity. And as we look at this passage, we see every event, every circumstance that is surrounding here the death of Jesus, it's just filled with meaning and significance about what God is doing here as he sovereignly accomplishes salvation. Right? Everything from Genesis has been leading up to this moment where God sovereignly accomplishes salvation through the death of his one and only beloved Son. So, four things in particular I want to highlight for us here in our passage. First, judgment falls. Second, a new covenant is cut. Thirdly, righteousness is vindicated. And lastly, a body, a corpse, is buried. So first of all, judgment falls. You see this in verses 33 to 36. Let's read that again. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I read further than I intended to, sorry. So, Jesus has been nailed to a wooden cross, hung there to die, along with two others who are criminals, rebels. And Mark reports that the sixth hour arrives. Now, the reckoning of time that's being used here, the first hour of the day for them is what we would know as 6 o'clock in the morning. 6 a.m., that's the first hour of the day. That's when the day was considered to begin, 6 a.m. So if the first hour is 6 a.m., then the sixth hour is high noon. So this is the midpoint of the day. This is the time when the sun would normally be at its highest and brightest. And Mark, he told us last time that Jesus, he was crucified at 9 in the morning, the third hour. So it was after he had been hanging upon the cross, laboring to breathe for 3 hours, as the midpoint of the day arrives, that a great darkness suddenly fell over the entire land at noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So 3 hours of darkness. Mark, with his particular report, he makes clear this was actual darkness. So he's not speaking symbolically or figuratively here, and that's why he gives you the actual time frame, from noon to 3. This is a physical reality that's taking place within history. Actual darkness over the whole land at the high point of the sun's rising. Just amazing. So what does it mean? What's the significance of this darkness at the cross? Well, darkness is a reality and an image that actually occurs frequently throughout the scriptures. And it can have a variety of connotations, a variety of meanings. It can represent ignorance. It can represent evil. It can represent the judgment of God. In general, as a biblical image, it communicates that there's something to be feared, something for mankind particularly to fear. And we kind of have an innate sense of this, don't we? You see it especially in young children, right? A fear of the dark, fear of darkness. Darkness is a place where evil can dwell. It can be a context for wickedness. Jesus, as he was being arrested in the garden, he actually calls this an hour of darkness. And I think there may be some connection with that here in his crucifixion. Because this indeed, it was a wicked act as wicked men, you know, spearheaded by Satan himself, they seek to put Jesus to death. And in some real sense, Jesus was handed over by God to his enemies. But I will say it's clear that here at the cross, it is not Satan's activity that is ultimate at the cross. The darkness that is most to be feared is a darkness from God. And here at the cross, the direct activity and presence of God is being demonstrated. There's only one who can cause darkness in the middle of the day like this. And it is the one who created dark and light. And the removal of God's light and of his own presence and of his care and of his beauty and of his blessing is an indication of his judgment and of his curse and of his wrath. In fact, this is always the meaning in the scriptures whenever darkness occurs in the middle of the day or when the sun's light actually fails. It's always an indication of God's wrath. So remember back, you know, in our Exodus series to the 9th plague against Pharaoh and Egypt when they failed to let God's people go. 3 days of darkness as an expression of God's wrath, his judgment. Subsequent to that, darkness is how the prophets would often describe the judgment of God that was going to fall upon sinners. So here's just one example from Amos chapter 8. Many examples like this. Amos 8, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about, and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. And then just a few verses later, the declaration ends with these words, "They shall fall and never rise again." So the judgment, the severe judgment of God is indicated here. When the judgment of God falls upon sinners, it's described as a day of darkness from which they will not recover. Jesus himself describes the experience of final, eternal judgment when he's talking about hell, when he's teaching on hell. He talks about it as being cast into the outer darkness. Darkness. Jude 13 says that for those who deny Jesus Christ, quote, "the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them forever." It's a fearful thing, and most significantly so when it comes as an expression of God's judgment against sinners. But here, the fierce judgment of God, it falls instead upon the Holy Son of God. He is cursed by God, forsaken, utterly forsaken by the Father. A divine blessing in Scripture, in Numbers 6 in particular, is described as the Lord, what? Lifting up his countenance upon you, making his face to shine upon you. So this darkness, what does it picture? It pictures God the Father turning his back on his one and only Son, forsaking him upon the cross, cursing him. And so he cries out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know that you as a Christian, you've never once been forsaken by God? You may have felt forsaken by God, but Jesus actually was forsaken by God. And the reason that you were never forsaken by God, and the reason that you never will be forsaken, brothers and sisters, is because Jesus was forsaken. He was forsaken in our place. And darkness falls upon the whole land as Jesus bears that forsakenness, that curse, the wrath of God in the place of sinners. But unlike those who fall and never rise again under such darkness, like Amos described, he, we know, will rise again after this day because of his righteousness, because of his indestructible life as the holy, eternal Son of God. And so too then will all who are saved through him. So as judgment falls upon Jesus at the cross, forgiveness is accomplished once and for all for sinners like you and like me, those for whom Jesus shed his blood in their place. And so this is our second point. A new covenant is cut right here at this moment. After some of the bystanders mishear Jesus' Aramaic words and think that he's calling for help from Elijah, they give him sour wine to drink in fulfillment of Psalm 69. They mock him again. And then Mark gives the report of another miraculous eschatological sign, another sign that God was, in a unique, supernatural way, acting directly in history to accomplish his purposes. So first sign was darkness, and in this case, the next sign is the curtain of the temple being torn into just at the very moment that Jesus dies on the cross. So picking up in verse 37 then. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So it was split right down the middle. This curtain, of course, it's the curtain that demarcated the innermost part of the Old Covenant temple, which was called the Holy of Holies. Yeah, this was historically, this was where God's presence was manifested in a unique and special way among the people of Israel. And so one of the significant things that is being indicated by God himself tearing this curtain is that the new covenant has been cut. And so the old covenant is passing away. Jesus, you remember, he's clearly foretold of the coming judgment against Jerusalem and against, specifically against, this idolatrous temple. And here is a sign of that judgment, of that grand and glorious act in the drama of redemption, which fundamentally brings the old covenant down to its final end, never to rise again. And not only is God's judgment against this unbelieving generation who rejected Jesus, but also is putting his amen on the final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So there's no longer any role for this temple with its sacrifices and its priesthood and its dead rituals. The presence of the Lord and his glory used to dwell in the Holy of Holies within the temple. And due to God's holiness and the sinfulness of the people, no one was allowed to enter ever behind this curtain and go directly into the presence of God, or they would die, except for one exception. The high priest could enter only one time a year on the Day of Atonement, the day that God had specifically prescribed, and he could only come with sacrificial blood in order to atone for the sins of the people that year. And it was still just amazing grace that God dwelled with the sinful people of Israel in this way, because their sins should have kept them from his presence in any form at all. And yet you do see that the access was remarkably limited. Only the high priest, only once a year. This curtain, which separated the Holy of Holies, it was a massive curtain. It was several stories high. And as Jesus dies, this massive three-story high curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, right down the middle. You know, even if this curtain could have been torn in some type of natural way, it would tear from the bottom up. But this tears right down the middle, from the top to the bottom, as Jesus dies on the cross. In God's grace, we have a significant biblical commentary on what's happening right here in this moment from Hebrews 9. If you remember our Hebrews series about the accomplishment here of final forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's own life. So we're told in Hebrews 9:7. That into the most holy place, into the very presence of God, that only the high priest goes. He only goes once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. And then verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So forgiveness, it was accomplished at the cross once and for all, for you and for me and for anyone who will come to Jesus and trust on him and depend on him and hope in him for the forgiveness of your many ugly, grotesque sins. Jesus is now our great high priest who stands directly before God on our behalf on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of his own life. And with this, a new covenant is established in which God relates to his people in a new way. We're granted freedom to come into the very presence of the holy God boldly. It's not because God is any less holy than he used to be. He's just as holy as he always has been. It's not because we are any less sinful of a people, or that we're less sinful than people who lived at other times. If anything, we're more sinful today. It's because of the perfectly sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has been offered on our behalf. And through that, we can go directly into the very holy presence of God. I was thinking, don't you just love the drama of biblical redemptive history? And partly what I mean by that is, don't you get a sense for how God feels about this by his action here at the cross in history? As his son is dying on the cross, he literally rips that curtain in two. God does that. Never to be hung again. When you think about the centuries of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice and the limits that were placed on the access that people had to God's presence, I can't think of a more dramatic way to declare it is finished. It is accomplished. Whosoever will may come. Come and be made clean. Come and be forgiven. Come and enter into my very presence and enjoy me forever. God couldn't have said it more emphatically. See what has been accomplished in the death of my son and come. Forgiveness has been provided, full and free. You don't have to do anything. So judgment falls, the new covenant is established. Thirdly, righteousness is vindicated. Of course, we see this, you know, next week in the resurrection, which is the ultimate vindication of Jesus' righteousness. But we see it here, even here immediately in the response of a Gentile man who's here at the cross, a Roman centurion. He sees the signs of God taking place at the cross and the way that Jesus dies, and he declares in verse 39, truly this man was the Son of God. So he didn't deserve this condemnation that he suffered. There was something in the way that Jesus suffered and prayed and spoke from the cross, something in that midday darkness, and especially in something that the way that Jesus died, the way that he breathed his last, that caused this Roman pagan centurion to see and to declare that Jesus truly was the Son of God. Remember the whole issue in Mark's gospel from the beginning. It's taken up with this question, who is Jesus? Mark chapter 1, verse 1 declares, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's exactly what this man sees and realizes and declares. Now, I don't know if this indicates, you know, actual repentance on the part of this centurion. We know many people did receive the proclamation of the gospel after the resurrection. But at the very least, what you see here, it's a recognition. It's an acknowledgement. This man truly was the Son of God. And how clear this has been made throughout Mark's gospel from beginning to end. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus here, he's vindicated by the Roman centurion. Now, of course, all of this foreshadows an even greater vindication that's coming, a vindication of Jesus' righteousness, of who he is, God the Father. He will raise Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week, vindicating his righteous life once and for all. He will not let his Holy One see corruption. The stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. And salvation will be found in no one else but the risen Jesus. So Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So he's vindicated in his resurrection and exaltation. You know, one just personal point of application occurs to me as you see Jesus' vindication even in death. You too now can face death with the same confidence that Jesus did. I think this is an important point for us to make and think about because, you know, death is all around us right now. We have a pandemic, a new wave. We have an aging congregation, a lot of older people now in their 80s, 90s. And you can face death. You can face death with the same confidence in God displayed here by Jesus on the cross himself. Entrusting your spirit, right, into the hands of your heavenly Father. If you're in Christ, you can do that. And this is not because you're righteous. Right? This is not because you've done well and have gained some kind of approval from your heavenly Father. You look back on your own life, and you should not be vindicated in righteousness. When you consider your pride, when you consider how you've hurt others, when you consider your great sins, and yet you can confidently face death this way because you trust Jesus has been vindicated for his righteousness, which is now counted as your own if you're united to him by faith. We actually see this. We see an example of dying with this kind of confidence and this kind of faith in the book of Acts with Stephen, right, the first martyr of the church. Acts 7, as he's stoned to death, and what does he do? He confidently prays a prayer that echoes one of Jesus' own sayings on the cross. Remember, Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You see it with Paul when he speaks confidently of death being gain. So not only is the righteousness of Jesus vindicated in his own resurrection, the righteousness of Jesus, it's vindicated in the safekeeping, the vouchsafing of every believer's soul through life and upon death and ultimately in your very own resurrection from the dead. As Jesus himself was raised, so will you be also. And you'll be like him. So judgment falls, the new covenant's established, righteousness is vindicated. Lastly, a body is buried. You know, it's interesting to see that the scriptures, they make a really big deal out of the fact that Jesus was buried. They see this as a really significant point. I mean, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, "For I deliver to you," what? "As of first importance," this is a big deal, he's saying, I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Why make such a big deal about the burial of Jesus? I think there may be multiple things to say, but I think one thing in particular is that it clearly confirms the reality of his death. Right here you have specific mention of individuals by name who took his corpse down from the cross. And did you notice how Mark uses the word corpse? Right? And specific people are named who handled and prepared his corpse, who wrapped him in linen, who placed the corpse in a tomb, others who witnessed this and saw the things taking place up close, saw where the corpse was taken and where it was is buried. Now, and what's the point? I think the point is that the man, Jesus Christ, he really died. He really died. He really suffered the penalty of death. He was buried in a tomb. He was not raised back to life until the third day after. He was a corpse for 3 days, and that should be great cause for thanksgiving for us. Because if he had not really died, our penalty would not be paid, and our sins would not be forgiven. The veil would not have been torn in two, and access to God would not be available to us. But he did die. He was a corpse. The lamb that was slain unto death, and your penalty has been taken away for all who believe forever. You know, I think in these last verses, just an additional point that comes through in the life of Joseph of Arimathea, in this particular act of love and commitment to Jesus and giving him a proper burial, it reminds us that the grace of Jesus Christ, it can reach into the lives of people in every position and every place of society. Think about this. We know that Joseph was a member, a respected member of the Sanhedrin. That's what Mark means here when he says the council. He was a member of the Jewish high court, the same court that condemned Jesus to death here. Matthew's account also points out to us that he was rich. This was a wealthy, respected leader of the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to their decision to condemn Jesus. So it wasn't unanimous. He did not consent. And Mark tells us here in verse 43, did you notice that? He was looking for something. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And Matthew states it explicitly, that he was not only looking for the kingdom, he found the kingdom. Matthew's gospel tells us he was a disciple of Jesus. He calls him a disciple of Jesus. So who would have known? I mean, this man was rich, especially when you think about all of the warnings that Jesus has given to these particular people. Here you have a rich Jewish religious leader and authority who is a disciple of Jesus. This is a good reminder to us not to write people off too quickly in terms of their commitment to Jesus or perhaps their potential of becoming a disciple and follower of Jesus. I mean, I don't think we would have picked this guy as a likely disciple. And yet the grace of Jesus reaches even into his wealthy, influential, powerful life. So be encouraged. If you're here today listening online and you are wealthy or religious or powerful, there's still hope for you. The grace of Jesus is for every strata of society. It's one of the things that demonstrates so powerfully the reality and the power of the gospel. That rich religious authorities can be saved. And criminals and prostitutes can be saved. That Jewish fishermen can be saved. And Roman soldiers can be saved. And so it is today. Businessmen, doctors, lawyers, politicians, homeless people, drug addicts, criminals. And yet the grace of Jesus Christ is powerful to save. No one is beyond God's grace to save. We can't write anybody off. And you see that in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. There is hope. And there's opportunity. This is the other thing. Joseph steps forward. You're actually told that he'd been a disciple of Jesus secretly for fear of the Jews. But here he has an opportunity. He takes a big risk here publicly. He uses his influence, his situation and life that he has, to gain access to Pilate. This is like us gaining access to Governor Abbott. He uses his strings to get into the presence of Pilate in an appropriate way, and he uses his wealth to do what? To provide a tomb for a proper burial for Jesus that would have otherwise it would have not been provided. He uses the resources that God has given him, and he takes the opportunity to use those resources to glorify Jesus Christ and minister. And so we got to ask ourselves, are we taking the opportunities that God has given us? whatever place in life we may be, to glorify Jesus Christ. I pray that would be true for each one of us. And I pray that tonight, that your heart has been moved towards deep, genuine thanksgiving to God for what He has done for us in the death and through the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Darkness fell upon Him. He was forsaken. Darkness fell upon Him, brothers and sisters, so that we might live in light. Judgment fell upon Him so that we might be forgiven. Death fell upon Him so that we might have eternal life. You know, these themes are drawn together once again in a remarkable way when the Apostle John, he's given that glimpse into the new and heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem the golden comes down. And Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, this place which will be the eternal dwelling place of God's people. And here's how John describes it. I saw no temple in the city. That curtain never hung again. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Forgiveness is accomplished, darkness removed forever, and there is only joy and thanksgiving and praise forevermore. That is the certain hope that you and I have for every one of us who believes. Accomplished for you once and for all right here in the death of Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord and our Savior, how grateful we are to you, O God. How we thank you for the incredible blessings which have been purchased for us by you because you humbled yourself unto death. Though you were righteous and did not deserve judgment, you took upon yourself the curse, the wrath, the judgment that we have deserved, and you accomplished our eternal salvation. We give you thanks. We declare that our trust and our hope is in you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. What I want to do in response to considering Jesus' death on the cross is to sing the hymn that we sang at the beginning, Out of the Red, but this time to sing it out of the New Blue to a different tune. So this is the same hymn set to a different tune. And it's 321 in the New Blue.